And we'll ask God to bless our study.
Our Father, we thank you that we come to a God who is good and inclined to bless. We thank you that you have given us the best blessing in Christ. You've given us a Savior and salvation and a new heart and our Bibles. We pray that we'll make good use of them. Help us to learn and understand. Give us grace to obey and walk according to what we learn. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Now, I don't think we need the fans. So, if I can't even turn off a fan anymore. That's where we're going. All right. Chapter 21 in our confession, entitled Of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience, does us the favor of directing us to Bible truths that kind of enlarge and enhance our understanding, our appreciation of our salvation in Christ. It helps us to kind of appreciate the landscape of what God has done for us in Christ from a different vantage point. What do I mean by that? Well, I grew up in Riverside, California, and our house was located on a bluff that overlooked the Santa Ana River bottom, which flowed kind of along here. And it offered an impressive view in the distance, at least when it wasn't too smoggy, of Mount Baldy off in the distance. Always had a little snow on the top. And I knew my neighborhood really well. I mean, I knew where all the good hiding places were for hide and go seek. I knew where to ride my bike. I knew, it was a great place to grow up. But occasionally, we overlooked the Tesquisete Arroyo, if you ever go there. But occasionally, we would hike up Mount Rubidoux. Mount Rubidoux had a cross on it. Remarkably, it's still there. Somebody must have purchased it so that the ACLU couldn't extinguish it. But occasionally, we would hike across the arroyo and up Mount Rubidoux. And from there, I got a different view of my neighborhood. I thought, man, I didn't realize the bluff was so high. And I thought, our house looks pretty cool over there, and it's a larger house than I thought. And it's not like I didn't know anything about this, but when I stood from a higher elevation and saw it from a different vantage point, I appreciated it in a different way. And that's kind of what we're doing with this chapter. We're dwelling on our salvation in Christ from the standpoint of the freedom He's granted us. He's granted us freedom in a variety of ways, or liberty, if you like. We're used to thinking of our salvation in terms of being declared righteous in the courtroom of God's justice, which is a wonderful part of our salvation. We're used to thinking of our salvation in terms of being granted a new heart, a new life, new birth in Christ, which is a wonderful truth of our salvation. But in this chapter, we think of it in terms of having been granted freedom, which is a wonderful thing. Our freedom in Christ, or our liberty in Christ, is what we are talking about. In earlier lessons, we recognize that Christ has set us free from what I'll call moral burdens that we bore. The burden of the guilt of our sin, the burden of our liability to God's condemning wrath, the rigor and curse of the law. He set us free from these burdens, these weights, these obligations, these debts we carried. He relieved by fulfilling the law for us. But we're currently considering a grouping of three freedoms that Christ has also granted us. We've kind of pictured them as freedom from opposing forces that we faced before, what we face as Christians, from the world and from Satan and from our own flesh, our own remaining sin within us. Christ has set us free from being carried along in the strong current of the world and the strong current of Satan and the strong current of our own sinful flesh. Not that we don't face these opposing forces anymore. Freedom in Christ doesn't erase them from the board, but we're freed from our obligatory relationship to them. We no longer have to be carried along by them, but Christ has made us able to go against the current. All right, that's where we are. And we're considering these two kind of together because they're closely related. And we'll take up the third one later. And today we're mostly just thinking about our freedom from the world. And we're actually zooming our lens to consider one thing about it. Last time we surveyed several scriptures that explain that Jesus is the one who has set us free from the world and from our bondage to Satan. So I'm going to give you a lightning round reminder of those. What quiz show was the lightning round on? This is a gray-haired group. Not Jeopardy. No lightning round on Jeopardy. This is an old quiz show. Alan Ludden was the host. His wife, Betty White, was a frequent contestant. And you would have your regular play. And then there would be the lightning round. Password. You didn't watch. I wasted my life watching game shows when I was a kid. Well, they had the lightning round, and you could tell they proceed rather quickly. And so we're having a lightning round reminder. John 15, you don't have to turn there. This is just a reminder, 13 through 21. Because Jesus laid down his life for his friends, we are no longer, he told us, of this world. We are the world. We're not the world's anymore, but he calls us the friends of Jesus. We're no, and therefore we are subject to the world's hostilities. In Galatians 1:4, we learn that because Jesus gave himself for our sins, he has delivered us from this present evil world, this present evil age, also known as the world. In John 16:33, we were told by Jesus that he has overcome the world, and therefore we are to be of good cheer. Colossians 1:13 and 14. It doesn't actually name the world there, but we certainly sense that the world was in play when we're told by Paul in his prayer of thanksgiving that because Jesus redeemed us and forgave us from our sins, that the Father has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's removed us from our membership, if you will, in the domain of darkness, which is this world ruled by Satan, and has granted us citizenship in the kingdom. We saw in John 12:31 and 32 that we've been granted freedom from this world and bondage to Satan, who has been lifted up for us to judge the ruler of this world. And in John 3:8, we learn that we are no longer called the children of the devil, but we are called the children of God. And why is that? Because in part Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. We went to these verses first to emphasize the point that we've been set free from the world and from our bondage to Satan because of Christ, because Christ atoned for us, because Christ laid down his life, gave himself, redeemed us, and forgave us. He is the reason we've been set free. Today, our aim is to dig deeper and understand the before and after picture of being set free by Jesus from the strong current of the world as it carried us along. And we're going to zoom in mainly on the before and after reality of being set free by Jesus from the world and its wisdom. Okay, we're just going to look at one passage. We're not in a big rush. If we only learn one thing, but learn it well. That's a good lesson as far as I'm concerned. Before Christ set me free from the world, I was carried along by the strong influence of the wisdom of this world. I didn't necessarily feel that I was being carried along by that strong current, but it affected my mindset. It affected my thinking, especially regarding my approach to God. But after I came to Christ, or if you like, after God saved me by grace, after God deployed His wisdom and power to save me and set me free from the world, He's made me wise unto salvation, and now the wisdom of God has had a renewing effect on my mind. All right, that's the take-home lesson. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll start reading around verse 10. We're just going to go verses 10 through 31. It's a lot, but it's a good neighborhood in your Bible to become familiar with. Now, maybe in your life, you have goofed up on occasion. And after you goofed, you sat back and reflected on your mistake. And you reviewed in your mind, kind of you replayed the first thing you did that led to the second thing you did, and then you did that too, and then it led, and the end result was this mistake you made. And as you went through all the steps, you asked yourself this haunting question: what was I thinking? I mean, you think back now in the bright light of retrospect, and you think, if I would have just had my head screwed on right and thought through this, I would never have done that first thing that led to that second thing and that third thing. And in this section here, Paul kind of asks the Corinthians, what were you guys thinking? Well, listen to verses 10 through 17 when he poses the question. He says, now after he gives this friendly introduction, he says, and he speaks to them as Christians, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the house of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Now, Paul has received a briefing from Chloe's people, who informed him that in the church at Corinth there were quarrels and divisions. And what were the fights about, as best you can tell from those verses, or the divisions? Jay? Right. They were following which person, or who had baptized them, or both. They had some particular... They were boasting in men, you could say. I follow him rather than him, or I was baptized by him. And the result was, oddly, quarrels and divisions. And Paul doesn't exactly say these words, but you can almost hear them. What were you thinking, Corinthians? In a manner very similar, some of you like sports analogies. The quarterback has just thrown an interception. Why? Because his receiver was closely covered by three defenders that everyone saw. But he threw the pass anyway. He jogs off the field. He's greeted by his coach. His coach does not say a word to him. He just glares with that cold glare of a coach that says, "What were you thinking, throwing the ball to your receiver when he's covered closely by three defenders?" "Well, I was confident in my arm. I'm confident in my receivers." "What are you thinking? That doesn't just take the sack. I don't care, but don't throw the..." All right. It's a "what are you thinking" sort of thing. The coach speaks no words. Paul says, you'll notice that with their wrong-headed thinking and with their boasting in men, these bona fide Christians who had been set free from the world had still fallen under the influence, we'll learn as we read on, of the wisdom of the world. It's possible for a Christian, we'll just note this in passing, who's been set free from the world to still be influenced by the wisdom of the world, which Paul is about to tell them. And what is the wisdom of the world said? Boasting in men is the way to get to God. Not other men necessarily, but myself. And that's the wisdom of the world. You can't buy in. You've been set free. So Paul says, sort of, cut it out. Get your head in the game according to the wisdom of God and forsake the wisdom of the world that has affected your thinking. And you'll notice what they were thinking, the lie they had bought into of that the world had pervaded is that boasting in men was the way to commend themselves to God. So he rebukes them and exhorts them to agree and to be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment, with no divisions. And then he devotes the rest of the chapter to a very important topic, which is the cross, the word of the cross, I think is what he calls it. Notice what he says in verses 17 and 18. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Well, the gospel does have, does result, I guess you would say, in a basic division among men, and it's not a trivial one over who is teaching who or who baptized who. What is the division caused by the word of the cross? Well, there are two groups he names. Us, to us who are being saved, what is the word of the cross? It's the power of God. Thank you, Jay. But to those who are perishing, foolishness. That's right. They consider it foolishness. So I'll put that in quotes because it's not foolishness, is it? So note what we were thinking before God saved us. It is what we were thinking about the word of the cross. Before God powerfully intervened to save us, we thought, in some measure, it was foolish. And Paul explains further, verses 19 through 20. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Now, these verses are busy. He says a lot here. He quotes a verse from Isaiah 29. He also gives kind of a volley of rhetorical questions, but he
he makes this point clear in verse 21. You'll notice that Paul still has this same dividing line that we put on the board in mind as he gives these further words of explanation. On the one side are those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached.
Those who believe. I before E. All right.
And let me see. Those who God was well pleased to save.
I'm just writing it on the board because it's a nice thing to observe.
And what names does Paul attach on the other side? This is the side to be on.
Those who are being saved by the power of God. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who God was well pleased to save.
What names does Paul attach to those who are perishing on the other side?
All right, well, they are, but he doesn't call them that there. Roger said fools, all right.
He's explaining that they're fools, but he uses different terms to do that.
He actually calls them the wise. He kind of scoffs at them.
What else, what other names does he use there?
The wise man. They have Mr. Clever on there too. And the clever man is the debater of this age. This age, we learn, is another word for this world.
And in fact, in verse 21, he calls this group the world. And its wisdom. We can draw some conclusions from this division first, and they're fairly straightforward observations. The world promotes its own particular brand of wisdom. The world, through its wisdom, is influential in the way people think that we know. The world, which is represented, we've learned, by that population of people who are perishing, subscribes to a wisdom that calls the Word of God foolishness and that pats itself on the back for being clever and wise in doing so. According to the wisdom of the world, it is wise to scoff at the word of the cross and to consider it foolishness. And it's sobering to reflect that before God powerfully intervened by His grace to save us from perishing, that we bought into that way of thinking too. And what, according to verse 21, is the fatal flaw of the world and its wisdom? That's right. Through it, you can't come to know God, which, when you think about it, is very important. In fact, one of the most important things in life is coming to know God. In fact, that's part of the definition that Jesus gives to eternal life in John 17. This is eternal life, to know Him, the true and living God. The world, through its wisdom, can't do that. You won't get to that good destination if you rely on the wisdom of this world. The wisdom that calls the cross foolishness. The world may take a person many places. You can get an A in calculus and still not come to know God. You can get a PhD and still not come to know God. You can learn lots of things and be smarter than many people. But if you rely on the wisdom of this world, you will not come to know God. And what, according to verses 19 and 20, has God done to the wisdom of the world through the word of the cross and the atonement of Christ that it declares? With his right, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will set it aside, and God will make foolish the wisdom of the world. They call the word of the cross foolishness, but God makes the wisdom of the world foolish. And in that conflict, guess who's right? God is right. God is always right, and his assessment of who is wise and who is foolish will prevail. In his wisdom, what is God well pleased to do for those who believe the preached message of the cross? Well, as we put on the board, he saves them. And he adds further explanation in verses 22 through 25. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The word of the cross explains to us that God is far stronger and wiser than the fools who consider the gospel foolishness. The word of the cross reveals the wisdom of God and the power of God applied for the salvation of sinners like you and me through Christ. If we reflect on Paul's explanation from your knowledge of Romans 5, you can recall just from your memory I'll just remind you. Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. It's remarkable how they can make these pens and not put any ink in them, isn't it? If we reflect Romans 5, we readily appreciate Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God to save us. The word of the cross proclaims God's wisdom and power in that while we were helpless, hey, how about that? While we were helpless, Romans 5:6, and while we were, let me get this right, yet sinners, that's Romans 5:8, and while we were enemies, that's Romans 5:10. Christ died for the ungodly. That's Romans 5:6. Reconciling us to God. That's Romans 5:10. Demonstrating his love towards us. That's Romans 5 around verse 6 or 8. I can't remember which one. That's a wonderful explanation of the power of God and the wisdom of God deployed for the salvation of ungodly, helpless sinners who were at enmity with him. Christ died for the ungodly. That's the word of the cross. That's the word that was preached to us that God used to save sinners like you and me. One has expressed it that the word of the cross declares that God's justice has been satisfied, his truth established, his law magnified, and the foundation of our hope has been laid. Through the preaching of the word of the cross, God gives to sinners like you and me what Paul calls in 2 Timothy 3:15, the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The word of the cross concerns Christ, who carried out the wisdom of God and the power of God in saving us. Though the world considers that foolishness, the foolishness of God, so called by them, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God, so called by the world, is stronger than men. The world, through its wisdom, boasts in men, in helpless, sinful enemies, ungodly sinners. But God saves them by His, according to His wisdom and by His power through Christ. And thanks be to God for rescuing us from the world and the commanding influence its wisdom has on us. Now, to drive home the point, Paul goes on to remind them of their own, of how it worked with their salvation. He said, let's get specific. And he says, listen, you knotheads. And as I read what he says, I think their situation sounds very similar to this group of knotheads here, in which I will take my place as well. Listen to verses 26 through 29. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast in God. According to His wisdom and by His power, God saves sinners like the Corinthians and like us, having chosen and called them with a gracious choice that He made by His eternal decree, according to Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world, and with a call that He issues through the preaching of the gospel and through the effectual work of the Spirit on our hearts to make us freely willing and able to respond to that gospel promise. And the word of the cross brings this gracious intervention to a bunch of knotheads. And why have I chosen the word knotheads? My English teacher, Mr. Bell, used to use the word K-N-O-T, heads. But in this case, I've written knotheads. Why? Leslie. Right. There are not many wise and not many noble and not many strong. There may be a few, but if there are any, there are certainly not many, and most of you are not, but God has chosen the weak and the base and the despised. These are the objects of His favor. He has chosen to save, as Paul says, the things that are not. We're nots, but He granted us life, that He might nullify the things that are. According to Paul, the Corinthians and sinners like us were nots. We were lackeys. We were deficient according to the ranking scale of this world. The ranking scale according to the flesh, he calls it in verse 26. The ranking scale according to the foolish things of the world. This is the ranking scale that boasts in men and men's achievements and merits to commend them to God. When the world ranked our wisdom and our might and our noble blood and asked us, what do you have to show for yourself? We would have to say, not much. And you'll notice that Paul doesn't protest and say, well, no, you haven't ranked them right. He's willing to agree with our ranking. Not many, not much. He doesn't insist that we deserve more respect. Rather, he points out that God has chosen knots like us. It's not what we've done for God, but how He has exerted His power on our behalf in exercise of his wisdom. So that's what salvation is about. He proceeds in verse, and why is that? That no man should boast in God. He proceeds in verse 30 and 31 to describe the happy results to those who believe in Christ and who is the wisdom of God and the power of God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Three reasons are given, at least, for boasting in the Lord, which is one of the take-home lessons of the wisdom of God and our salvation. We boast in the Lord, or ought to, because our salvation is by his doing. God in grace does for me what I cannot do for myself, to make me acceptable to God, to make me able to live for him. Second, we boast in the Lord because by his doing, we are in Christ Jesus. God has granted us a real and vital attachment to Christ. Some call it a saving union with Christ. In the words of Galatians 3:27, we've clothed ourselves with Christ such that we wear the saving benefits achieved by him. And we boast in the Lord because Christ for us became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Any knothead who believes in Christ becomes wise unto salvation, wise to realize his or her need before God, wise to see the sufficiency of Christ to atone, wise to recognize the sweetness of the promises to believe in Christ. Any knothead who believes in Christ will be declared righteous by the merits of Christ, will be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, will enter that progressive process of sanctification through which he or she becomes really and personally righteous in thinking and doing and speaking. And that's why believing knotheads are boasters in the Lord. We turn to this passage, which gave us more than we were looking for. We went through a long passage, but a good neighborhood to get to know. It teaches many wonderful lessons, but please note at least one. When Christ saved you and me, he freed us from being carried along, bound up in, wrapped up in the wisdom of this world and its thinking regarding how to know God and how to approach him. It relies on boasting in self, boasting in men. But the gospel, the word of the cross, makes us boasters in the Lord and his power to save and do for us what we can't do. What was I thinking? What were you thinking? We were thinking, I got this. I'm pretty nice, you know? Jesus was nice. I'm supposed to be nice. There are lots of people in this world. Why don't we all try to be nicer? Well, we ought to try to be nicer, but you can't be nice enough to know God on your own, boasting in yourself. You need a Savior to make you nice enough for God and to make you nice enough to love anyone else. The truth is, I need the Savior to boast in him. And notice Paul makes the application. We're coming in for a landing. Don't worry. And it's just three verses at the end of chapter 3. It has that nice so then beginning. So you know. We didn't take his whole discussion, but this kind of gives a little application. So then, let no one boast in men. Remember, he'd gotten their face for their quarrels and division because they'd boasted in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Don't boast in men, but glory in the fact that God has saved you for the sake of Christ. Charles? Yes. And a wise provision, a powerful provision made for us in Christ. Dan? Yeah. The Corinthians were bamboozled by it. We get bamboozled by it too, even though we've been set free. And that's the exhortation. You've been set free. Get your head, make yourself wise in the Scriptures so that you can go against the current of that wisdom of the world that is so influential even still. All right. Our Father, we thank you for the word of the cross that came to us. We thank you for your power to save ungodly ones like us. We thank you for the love it demonstrates. We thank you for Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.